angels worship before you constantly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who are you that you would reveal yourself to us in your word when there are many around the world that do not yet have your scripture in their language, who have never yet heard the gospel? Who is like you that you would reveal yourself to us that we could actually celebrate the very beginning of this holiday called Christmas? And sure, there's many traditions over the course of many millennia, but Lord, you have made yourself known to us. And that is what we celebrate. This is why we worship you, because you are amazing. And God, we are humbled that you would not only reveal yourself, but that you would proclaim this great news that you love us and that you died in our place because we are guilty lawbreakers before you and that we have offended an eternal God. And the beauty of the gospel that you have sent your son wrapped in human flesh, born of a virgin, miraculously, coming and living amongst us, showing us over the course of the years of his life on earth, his works and his being, that he was indeed God in human flesh, that he died and that he rose again and he sits at the Father's right hand and he's full of grace and truth, that he is eternal, he is coming back, and that, Lord, you have this amazing plan to redeem a people unto yourself and to renew this world that you created, this awesome story that that you have proclaimed to us, how awesome it is that you've made us a part of it. And while the world spins today and goes about its business, oh, Father, thank you for being good and gathering us together that we would turn our minds on you. How we love you, Lord. And I pray that you would reveal our own depravity to us today, that we might rejoice in you and you alone, and that, Father, we might worship you as you ought to be worshiped and to reverence you as you ought to be reverenced. Oh, God, you are good. And we ask this morning that you would take the frail words of my mouth and that you would hide them behind the cross, that you might proclaim yourself through your word. And, Lord, that we might respond and due diligence to obey that and to worship in true righteousness and holiness and appropriateness before you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. We are continuing our series in the book of Psalms. We have been looking at several different genres of psalms, and in the past few weeks, we have looked at really how Israel used them in worship and how they used them in celebration, and so we took a few examples of that. And then in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the royal psalms as we turn our minds towards Christ and the coming of Christ and some of the prophecies that are at play here in the book of Psalms. And I want to look at an important psalm this morning, Psalm 110. And the reason this is important is because the New Testament quotes it almost more than any other psalm. And so it's very important. And so when we reflect that Jesus was born to die, this isn't a New Testament idea. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. We see Christ in the Old Testament. And I just want to worship with you this morning as we look at this psalm and just fathom the riches that Christ prophesied through David. And so let's look at that together. We'll read it together. This is the word of God. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your mouth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This is the word of God. I want to look at four things very simply this morning in this psalm. First of all, verse 1, it says, the Lord says. We're going to look at that. Secondly, the Lord sends, verse 2 and 3. Thirdly, we want to look at how the Lord has sworn in a good way because God is able to. And fourthly, the Lord will shatter. And speaking of his righteous rule in the world and in the nations and in our lives. It's very interesting, like I said earlier, that Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And this makes it important because the apostles referred to this as a main messianic psalm that actually shows that Christ is not only the Messiah that was promised, but that this Messiah Jesus, this Jesus is worthy of all worship and that he is indeed God. It is awesome to think that this was written almost 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. Take a look with me at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice the quotation here that David is saying, the Lord says to my Lord. Speaking that he is going to fulfill this promise that was given to David, and David himself is starting to understand that this isn't made just to his life, but this is speaking of one that is to come, a greater king than has been, a greater king than he is. And yet David's writing this. And so we see here in verse 1, the Lord says. Consider with me for a moment how the Lord has spoken. Think about Genesis. When he spoke, what happened? The world came into existence. When God speaks, things happen. God said. God says these things and they take place. And in this place, he is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's a sense of the right hand being a place of authority, a place of relationship to the Almighty. We see that he's not just sitting at his right hand in the sense of a finished work that he is ruling and reigning, but notice that he's sitting there until he makes his enemies his footstool. In other words, watch what I will do. Watch what I will accomplish. It's very awesome to see how this is quoted in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. I'm sorry, I misquoted. I'm going to that in a minute. Turn to Mark 12. I had to double check my notes there. I mistyped. Mark 12. Sorry. Mark's right after Matthew. It's good, isn't it? That's a good mistake. Mark 12, verse 35 through verse 37. The context of this, Sadducees are arguing with Jesus about the resurrection. There are two groups of Jews mainly in the Gospels, and that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were very legalistic, but they believed in the resurrection, where the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the joke has been made before that that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. There's no hope of a resurrection for them. And so they argue with Jesus about this. Jesus is speaking to them in this context, speaking of the great commandment. And then we get here to verse 35 of Mark chapter 12, and it says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, notice he's quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. This is also quoted in the other Gospels, but this is Jesus explaining to them that the Scripture is concerning him. And notice they were even questioning, how is it that he calls him his son if the Lord is actually the Lord in this passage? And so the correct messianic interpretation could be nothing less than Christ. And you can imagine the scribes of that day, the religious leaders of that day, would say, well, this is blasphemy. He's a mere man. We're looking at him. How could this be? He should be punished. And you can see why he was finally put on the cross for blasphemy. In a human sense, they did exactly what was right, if indeed Jesus was not the Christ. But as displayed in the Gospels and displayed throughout the Word of God, Jesus was the Messiah. Isn't that what we celebrate during this Christmas season? Can you imagine how awful our lives would be if Jesus, in fact, was not the Messiah? Surely we shouldn't be gathering together and celebrating a lie. As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus either was who he said he was, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. And of course, we know he wasn't a liar because everything he said either has come true or is coming true, and he spoke in truth that lined up with Scripture. He wasn't a lunatic, as some would have made him out to be, but indeed he is Lord. And so we see here that God sent forth his plan before the world began, that he would send his son. His son existed in eternity. He didn't become God in the incarnation. He was God, and he took on sinful flesh, as Philippians tells us, and he became a man. He became like us, like you and me. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that he understands what we go through. He understands what it means to be tempted and yet not sin. He knows what it's like to have loss. He knows what it's like to have pain, to exist in the sense of feeling the effects of the fall. Jesus even wept when people died, even though he knew he would raise them from the dead. This Jesus knows intimately what it means to be human, for he is human and he still is human. There is a man in heaven, and there is a man at God's right hand, and his name is Jesus, the God-man, Christ Jesus. As we've been reflecting in Sunday school on the Trinity, it's very important to know that we cannot separate the Son from the Father, nor the Son from the Spirit, and to know that they work together in unity to proclaim the godness of Christ. It is Christ that we worship. We worship a man, but he is not only a man. He is God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so we see here the question comes, where is Jesus? Well, first one tells us where he's at. He's at the Father's right hand. I want you to think about that. Sometimes we say that in confessions, or we think about that and we say the Apostles' Creed or whatever, and we say, well, where is Jesus? Well, we know that the Father only knows the hour of the day, right? We know that Jesus is coming back, but sometimes we don't really meditate on what is Jesus doing right now. Where is he? And we know his ministry in our lives. We know that he's preaching the gospel through his people and taking it to the nations through the Holy Spirit that was sent to not leave us as orphans, John 14. But physically, Jesus, a man, where is he? He's at the Father's right hand. And look at the glimpse here in verse 1 back in Psalm 110, that God is making his enemies his footstool. It's a sense of conquering. It's a sense that he is finished, but he is awaiting it's the fullness of what has happened, but not yet. That he's conquered, but he is conquering. It's a continual present, that God is at work in our world. He isn't silent. He is on the move. He is working to accomplish his purposes in power, for his glory, for his fame. And I think it's amazing that sometimes we are either looking so far into our future, but present for the Lord, that he is coming back, and we believe that, and we rejoice in that. And we look back at his birth and we say, how amazing is it that God became incarnate in human flesh? And we think of the baby in Bethlehem, that he grew up to die, to be a sacrifice. And we put it all together. We know the story. But sometimes we forget that at this moment, he is at the Father's right hand. And God is conquering and making his enemies his footstool. This is a huge biblical truth that God is fulfilling in our day, that all people, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues will be subjected to him. And that's the kingness or the royalness of the psalm. On the flip side, we know that God is redeeming people and that he reigns, but yet he is making himself known. And you think about that mightiness, that kingness of God, and yet you think about the baby in Bethlehem and you're like, I can't even think that way. I either think the bigness, but not the simplicity, or the simplicity, but not the bigness. And let me say that this psalm reminds us that it's both. This baby is a conquering lion. Perhaps passages like this were on the Magi's mind as they came to greet Jesus after his birth, a long time after, not the same day. Have to make that note, because we always joke about nativity scenes not being the exact representation of what happened, unless you put them on the other side of your house, because it took them a while to get there. So when we look at the awesomeness of God, we see him speaking. He's saying these things, and what he says, what? Comes to pass. Look at verse 2. Secondly, we want to look at the Lord sends. Look at what he's doing here. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Notice the royal language here, speaking of the kingness. And we miss this because we live in the West and we're living with a different government. And so we got to kind of think like monarchy here, because this is royal language and is used throughout Scripture. And so whether we're used to be under a monarchy or not, we need to understand authority. We need to understand this language. So the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's a proclamation in many of, in this text, you can see that it's appropriately translated with an exclamation mark. It's a sense of a declaration that God is powerful and that he has the scepter in his hand. He is reigning. In a direct application to when this was written, David was really proclaiming the godness of God over even the kings of Israel as himself. That God was on the throne and he was ruling and reigning. Rule in the midst of your enemies, it says. Verse 3, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, from the womb of the morning. Very interesting terminology here, but we see even when we look at this word, like in holy garments, the Masoretic text, some Hebrew manuscripts, and even Jerome have translated and looked at this as on the holy mountains, that God in this way has given the garment of his holiness in revealing his power on earth. In this way. And so we see here that he's sending. Go back to what is he doing? He's sending forth from where? From Zion. He is sending forth from his place of rule and through his power and through his people in the immediate context of Israel and David. He is making himself known through his people. In a greater context, through Jesus, we see this fulfillment, that God is making, he is ruling out of his person and his holiness, and he's leading out and sending this out from this home base, if you will. it's amazing to see that God is doing this through the person of Christ. It's fulfillment in the person of Christ. And that he desires to do this out of his son, Jesus, and revealed to us, obviously, in the passages of the Gospels, particularly in Luke. And so we see that God has said that God is sending forth out of Zion. Thirdly, we want to see that he has sworn. Look at what God swears in verse 4. Not in a evil sense, but in a godly sense, that if there's anyone who can swear and do it, it is God, because he is promising that he will do something. Look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Have you thought about the mind of God? Maybe passages in Exodus come to mind that you think, oh, God's mind can be changed. Moses prayed and God changed his mind. Or did God know in advance that he was going to test Moses in these ways? Does God change his mind? The mind of God, who can fathom that? Who can truly understand the thoughts of God? Consider the words of Jeremiah 9, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I'll just read it to you. 9:23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Where our thoughts are not his thoughts. The mind of God, he will not change. God has in store what he is going to do through Christ. And that work is not finished. It's finished in the sense of the atonement, but the sense of redeeming and the effects that came from the cross are still being seen in our day. Is this not why we go on mission? Because we've been promised that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, while at the same time, on the very flip side of that coin, he is making his enemies his footstool. Do you realize that when you proclaim the gospel, you are ushering in a proclamation that Jesus is king, but that Jesus also saves? Do you catch that? It's not a dichotomy. It's not a either or. It's a both and. God is reigning through Christ and will reign, and he will return, and he will be worshipped, and every knee will bow. He is God, and there is no exception. And yet, on the other hand, he is preparing himself a people. Isn't he good? You may ask this morning, you know what? I really like reflecting on the first coming of Jesus. I'm not really ready for his second coming. But does your heart should have this tug in it, this tension happening. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we all glory in the fact that Jesus is coming back and he's going to reign. And yet at the same time, God's heart is to redeem those who he has not yet brought the word of God to in this generation. So people misconstrue theology sometimes and say, well, if God already knows those who will come to him, then we have nothing to fear. We can sit back and put up our feet. But notice this passage is not about us putting up our feet. It's about him putting up his feet. He is making his enemies his footstool. And when we connect this to the Great Commission, we see that we are called to go, and to go powerfully, and to go with authority in his name, baptizing and preaching the gospel and discipling others. And the beauty of this passage is that he's already been there, but he's sending us. How awful is it this Christmas that there's those who would love to praise his name but can't because they've never heard? If you've been around here long enough, you know that our passion at this church is not just to proclaim God's word, but not to stop here. It's got to go to the ends of the earth. If the very outcome of what Jesus has done in our lives, we are called to go. There are people who have not heard his name. Just finished up yesterday, almost sending 1 million shoebox gifts around the world to 7 different countries this season through Operation Christmas Child. And this thought over all the busyness, and I'm involved in the process and literally shipping a stadium full, a representation of a stadium full of children every single day out of just Boone, let alone the rest of the United States and our other processing centers, so that they may hear of this Jesus. A million. Can you imagine what God can do through that? And the proclamation of his word and how he can use such silly little things to proclaim his goodness. But the issue is not just sending things, but sending the message. And that message has to come through human mouths with human hands and feet behind it and going to the nations. I can think of no better response this Christmas than for us to afresh lay ourselves at God's feet and say, Lord, what will you do with your servant? What would you do to make your name famous in all the earth? What am I doing to protect myself when you want to make your enemies your footstool and you want to use me in that process? I encourage you this season that to open your mouth at the dinner table of those loved ones that you know that you've been praying for year after year after year, and it seems like nothing changes in their lives, and you kind of throw up your hands and say, well, guess the Lord will never save them. Do not think too small about how God can redeem the lives of those who are lost and have not yet responded to the gospel. Preach, saints, preach Christ and him crucified this holiday season. Don't merely preach the beginning of the story. Preach the full story of what Christ did and how he came and what he means to accomplish. So we see the Lord says, we saw that the Lord sends forth this. We see that he's sworn. Notice that he will not change his mind, but it's connected here to a quote from Genesis. And he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting figure in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to look in full at the teaching of Scripture on Melchizedek. But in Hebrew, melech, it means king. Sadiq means righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Now, this figure, which is a type, really, of Christ, because it's quoted here, but also in the book of Hebrews, that this Melchizedek was honored by Abraham. And Abraham began to give a tithe of his first fruits to Melchizedek, this king, this kingly, priestly figure. And so in this context, David is actually referring to this and saying that this Christ, his prophecy is concerned, that Christ will be the order of this king of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of scholarly good research on this character of Melchizedek, and I encourage you to look through it. And like I said, we can't go into depths of it, but many see this as a type of Christ. Others would say, oh, he's just a mere man that God used to proclaim prophetically who Christ would that he would come and that he is worthy of worship, and so on and so forth. But what's so important in the context here is that it's speaking of the order that comes out of Melchizedek. This priesthood is a different kind of priesthood. This priesthood is forever. Notice the terminology here. And notice that this is what God has sworn, that he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have to turn to Hebrews to get some context here. Take a look at Hebrews, starting in chapter 5. Hebrews is an amazing book, and I trust that the Lord is going to be taking us through that sometime in the days ahead. Hebrews helps us understand Christ, that he is better than. The author of of Hebrews, many think, was Paul. We don't really know. So the correct answer is we just don't know who this author is, but this author had a passion to communicate God's heart to the Jewish people, to Jewish believers in the first century. And so, actually, back up to chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, what is the confession, first of all? That we believe that Jesus represented us. And he represented us, but he also represents God. And he has passed through the heavens, he's become incarnate, and he's amongst us. So verse 15, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I referred to this earlier. Isn't that awesome? How is it that you think about Jesus? I want you to realize that Jesus is not just that he couldn't sympathize with us. This verse is powerful in the sense that he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be where you are. He knows what it means to be tempted. And yet, he showed us an example in how to not sin. And so verse 16 follows up on that. It says, let us then, in light of these things, with confidence, notice that word confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. What has been opened to us through the atonement? We can approach God. Do you realize the weight of that verse? We can approach his throne of grace. He came in sinful flesh and became sin on our behalf. And now we don't go before a king who we are fearing, a king who can rightly judge us for our sin and our depravity. And because Christ has taken that away, we can approach it in full assurance. And the word confidence is not misplaced here. We go with confidence. We don't go mistakenly. We don't go shakingly. We go with confidence that we can draw near to his throne of grace. Why? Because Christ's death completed it. And he sits at the Father's right hand. Do you approach the throne of God and his throne of grace this morning with confidence? If you are a believer in Christ, you've repented of your sin, you realize the depravity of who you are without Jesus, you can approach him in grace. There's more to it there. It says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever cried out, oh God, I need you this very hour, this moment? How can you do that? Because of what Jesus did. Because that baby that was given to us, wrapped in human flesh, that this God-man, Christ Jesus, died in our place. And we have access to the Father. Don't miss that. We're still connecting this to the priesthood. Check out chapter 5, verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Does that make sense? The priesthood of the Old Testament, the reason God set it up is there was an intermediary that had to go, that they offered sacrifices to God. This is Jewish language. They understand this, and he's trying to connect this to Christ to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer a sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of his people. Speaking of the human priests, they were people. Pastors, same way, are people. We need Jesus just as much as anybody else. Yeah, do we have a different gift set and part of the corporate body of Christ? Yes, but we are people. We are sinners. We are depraved and we need Jesus. And so the priests of the Old Testament, verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said this, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I love this passage because the author of Hebrews doesn't even quote Psalm 110. He just says, oh, in another place. In other words, another place in Scripture. He is preaching the word of God going back to this order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a priest, high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. There it is again. Like I said, we can't delve into the depths of this, but this is what I was trying to show, that the very understanding of the apostles was that Jesus was of, and it was prophesied that he would be of the order of this king of righteousness, this priest king that had great power, that held a scepter and yet became a servant and could sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you see that it's not an either or, it's a both and? What kind of king would humble himself like this? I know not one, except King Jesus. To think of someone in high authority to stoop down and to become like commoners, like depraved, sinful human beings, to make himself known and to proclaim this glory. It's an amazing story, guys. The story of the Bible is just overwhelming. We cannot stop thinking about how good it is. Amen? How is it that he includes us in this? So the Lord has said, the Lord has sent, the Lord has sworn, and now finally we'll see that the Lord will shatter. Look at verse 5 of back to Psalm 110. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. There's the reference to the right hand again. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This is a warning. This is a warning at this holiday season that Christ has been proclaimed to us, that Christ has the authority. The wrath of God burns against sin and against sinners. And it's important that we don't separate those two, because God doesn't. This is a reason that we see the teaching of Jesus and the teaching even in the Old Testament that God will judge and no one can escape his judgment. It's not the fun stuff to think about. It's not fun to think about wrath. We would love to think about a baby and how cute he is. We would love to think about the atonement and the gloriousness of what Christ did on the cross, because it's a benefit to us, but we like to separate it from that wrath stuff. The thought or even the intention that God created and wants to bring glory to himself through a place called hell. Maybe we don't understand it. Maybe we are scared of that. But this is very true, that Christ will shatter all opposition to himself. And that involves judgment. And the reason why we have to be so clear on this is that many today think that God is just going to eliminate the evil things of our world, but not all people. And a sense of universalism, or that everything's going to work out okay in the end for no matter who you are. But God's word says differently. That wrath is real. That God doesn't separate his wrath from the sinner. But he loves the sinner. And that's the amazing center of biblical tension. That God's wrath and God's love cannot coexist unless it's satisfied. And it was satisfied on the cross of Calvary. I can't think of a more horrific thing than to go through this holiday season and hear of the good news of Jesus and for you to go on continuing to live in your sin and idolatry and depravity. When freely Christ is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is good. He is enough. We don't need anything else. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and his day of wrath is imminent. No man knows the hour of the day. Our prayer is that he would wait and tarry that more might know him. And yet at the same time, we're saying, come Lord Jesus, as Revelation encourages us to pray. Come Lord Jesus. So he's going to shatter the nations. He's going to shatter any opposition to him. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. And he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The ESV translates that chiefs, but it can also be translated on the head. In other words, on the authority. God is on the throne. In light of our past, our just recent elections, I think about this. The God is ruler over all. He rules it all. But yet there will come a day when in God's timing that he will rule and he will call all men that are leading These are the political leaders of the world, that they are nothing before him. There is nothing like this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow, and there is no power that can come against him. And we know from the book of Revelation that nations rise up. We saw this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? And the answer of Psalm 2 is Jesus. Why do they do this? They cannot succeed. So he will shatter. He will fill them with corpses. He will execute judgment. It's kind of the dark part of the Christmas story, that Jesus came not as a judge, but he came to save. But in his second coming, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'm not painting any pretty pictures here that are not true. It's a pretty picture because there is safeness for the children of God. We are crying for him to return, and yet it's wrath for those who don't know him. Do you feel that tension? Do you see why it's so important that we proclaim the gospel to the nations? Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Notice the language there. It's beautiful in Hebrew too, but notice he's going to drink from the brook. You got that picture? This is desert. They often went to the brook to gather water, or, you know, they didn't have the privilege of having a nice cold bottle of water. So they're going to gather from the brook. There's a sense of rest. There's a sense of he will be refreshed, and he will lift up his head. He will rise, and he will reign. I asked you this morning, where is King Jesus in your life? Is he on the side that you're saying, yeah, we worship on Sunday? I find it interesting that this Christmas, I've been reading all kinds of blogs and arguments between pastors about, should we have services on Christmas? And I'm like, are we really having this discussion? Are people driving our worship? Is there anything greater than King Jesus? We should not just worship Sunday, we should worship every day with great power and confidence to come before this throne of grace, as we've seen this morning. Who is like Jesus? What gift is better? What family member is more important? Is he not the one that brings meaning to all these things anyway? To all the particulars of life? I love what Luther says. He calls Psalm 110 the main psalm about our Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. And this is one of the reasons that we looked at this week, is that I want us to have a vision of who Jesus truly is, and that we are not just idolizing parts of his life or things about his life or this season or getting lost in tradition and busyness and consumption of food, which is good. It's my struggle, and last night was very good. But taste and see that the Lord is good, that these are mere things pointing us back to the main thing. Do not lose focus that Christ is to be worshipped. He is to be made much of, not just now, but forever. Is this not what drives our ministry? Is this not what drives preaching from the pulpit? Is this what drives missionaries to go and sell their belongings and go to those who have never heard? Guys, we need this revival, this passion of our hearts to return to Jesus in a way that he is number one in our hearts and lives. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, speaks loudly of the Christ-centeredness of God's plan. All enemies will be destroyed. The last to be destroyed, Revelation tells us, is death. God is sovereignly steering world events towards his Son's complete reign. It's here, but not yet fully here. He will reign over all. His kingdom is expanding. What part are you playing? Or are you not even in it because you've never repented of your sins and responded to the Lord Jesus? So the Lord has said that he will make his enemies his footstool. The Lord has sent forth his plan. The Lord has sworn that he will do it, that he will shatter his enemies. There is no opposition to what God can do and will do, because he is good and he is great. I want to end with Psalm 110 in a poem that Isaac Watts wrote. Jesus our Lord, ascend thy throne, and near the Father sit. In Zion shall thy power be known, and make thy foes submit. What wonders shall thy gospel do? Thy converts shall surpass the numerous drops of morning dew, and own thy sovereign grace. God hath pronounced a firm decree, nor changes what he swore. Eternal shall thy priesthood be when Aaron is no more. Melchizedek, what a wondrous priest, that king of high degree, that holy man whom Abram blessed, was but a type of thee. Jesus our priest forever lives to plead for us above. Jesus our king forever gives the blessing of his love. God shall exist, his glorious head, and his high throne maintain, shall strike the powers and princes dead who dare oppose his reign. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humble adoration of the mightiness of your name and your Son, King Jesus, who is no longer in a manger. He has accomplished what you sent him forth to do. Born of a virgin, lived amongst us, accomplished your purposes, going to the cross as you prophesied, dying, being buried, was resurrected, sent the Holy Spirit as he ascended to your throne and sat at your right hand. And Lord, you are in the process of fulfilling all that you have sent your Son to do. And Lord, we are examples of that. You've redeemed us in time and space. You've redeemed us in this generation to not only proclaim your name, but to do your will. And so, Father, I ask that you would do that in our hearts, that you would show us what it means that we are to live out what you have saved us for. And that is to not just exist, but to take you actively to the nations that many might know. Lord, help us to consider that as we come in to a time of worship through music, that, Lord, we would respond to you. We would truly cry out to you for salvation of those that don't know you, for family members who are far from you, and Christmas after Christmas we see their waywardness. And so we ask that you would burden our hearts as your heart is burdened. And Father, that you would give us a passion to proclaim you and to honor you in reverence as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, would you lead in our lives? Would you become more that we might become less? Would you work through this church, the gathering church in Ashe County in this new year, to make much of you? In Jesus' name.